I'll be reading Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Luke 9, 23. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me."
Are we up? There we go. All right. Now that we have all our equipment working properly, I really appreciate the opportunity to speak tonight to you. I think this was actually Dustin's turn in the rotation, but he is learning how to live peacefully financially right now. So he asked me if I could cover, and I told him probably not as good as he could, but we'll make it short. So that's the deal. Maybe not. We may not make it. If it's good, we'll keep going. We'll keep going longer. In my job, my current occupation, what I do right now, I speak to thousands of kids every month, maybe every week. I'm in front of thousands of middle school, high school, elementary school kids, and if I start to lose them, that's a cue for me to reach into my pocket and pull out a candy bar and whip it into the crowd, or maybe reach and grab some money and throw it at somebody. So if all of a sudden, like, I make that motion, it's because I think I lost you, but I don't have any candy bars, and I definitely don't have any money, so you're just going to have to understand that is a, I wish I could throw you a candy bar right now, this sign. Before we get started, I did promise Lana that I would make an announcement for her, for the college group. We have apparently two nights left of our college on Tuesday nights that haven't been filled with someone who can prepare a meal. So we have two left. So you only have two chances left this fall to prepare a meal for the college group if you'd like to do that. And if you would like to do that, you can see Lana. I'm sure those two spots will go very fast, so make sure you see her quick. It's easy. It doesn't have to cost a lot of money, and the students are very, very appreciative. In fact, they're very appreciative. So thank you in advance for those of you who will do that, and thank you to everyone who's done it this quarter. Tonight, I want to talk about Charles Sheldon for a minute. Charles Sheldon was the minister for the Central Congregational Church in Topeka, Kansas. And in 1896, he started a Sunday night series of lessons. And basically, these lessons were a story that he had written. And every Sunday night, he'd tell a little bit more of the story. And they were based on fictional people that he made up, who made the decision to let every decision in their life, everything they did, be dictated by the question, what would Jesus do? And this was a very popular lesson series, and as crowds grew and grew, and people in the community were thirsty to hear what these people were doing, what these commitments that were being made by these fictional people to follow Jesus. And so shortly after his series was over, his stories were collected and put together, and a book was titled, In His Steps, What Would Jesus Do? Published in 1896, 30 million copies sold, and no doubt many of you have probably read this book. It's a very inspiring book, and if you haven't read it, it's a pretty easy read, and it's a good read. I'd suggest you pick it up and read it sometime. For those of you who haven't read it, I'd like to quickly summarize it for you. Maybe we can draw a couple things from that book tonight. The book starts out on a Friday morning, and you have the Reverend Henry Maxwell, Friday morning, studying for his lesson that Sunday, studying for his sermon. He gets a knock on the door. He goes, answers the door. There's a man there, down on his luck, very broken-looking man, and he tells Reverend Maxwell his story. You know, he's out of a job. He needs some help. He would gladly work. He needs some kind of assistance. And Reverend Maxwell is very busy, and he says, listen, I'm sorry for you. I can't help you. I don't know of anybody that's hiring right now. It's hard times for everybody, and I'm really busy, you know, and he closes the door and turns him away. So that Sunday, he gets up and he delivers his lesson in church that Sunday morning. And after he's done, this man starts to walk down the aisle, and he realizes this is the man that was at my house on Friday. And the man comes up to the pulpit, and he turns around to address the congregation, and no one stops him. They let him speak. And what the man has to say is, he said, I'm not up here to complain, but I feel like I need to share some facts with you. And the fact is, this church, this congregation of people, you don't care about the poor in the community, because I've talked to a lot of you, and I didn't get any help. I talked to your preacher, and I didn't get any help. And he delivers this heartfelt speech, and when he's done, he collapses in the floor, and a couple days later, he dies. So the Reverend Maxwell was very shook up by this event and the fact that he had brushed aside this man who was in sincere need. So the next Sunday, he, along with, you know, a lot of other of the congregants were very upset about it too. So the next Sunday, he presented a lesson and a challenge to his congregation that every decision from there on out, for the next year, every decision they faced in their life, they would face with the question, what would Jesus do? And for the next year, whatever the answer to that question was, they would have the boldness and the courage to follow that. And so the book follows a lot of these stories about what people did and how that question affected them, that they would believe, they would follow what they believed Jesus would have done in those situations, regardless of the consequences. And I'm not going to tell you every story that's in the book, but the first one they come to is really neat. If you've read the book, you know Edward Norman is the first one that they kind of do the character profile on. And Edward Norman is the editor of the Raymond Daily News. And he comes to work early that Monday morning, gets into his office early to think about this decision that he's made, this challenge that he's taken on, and how is this going to affect him as a newspaper man? What would Jesus do? And he's praying and he's thinking, and his managing editor comes in and tosses the first copy on his desk and says, how are we going to do this? The big prize fight this weekend, how are we going to cover it? How do you want to do it? Where do you want to put it in the paper? You know, just let me know. So he's sitting there and he's thinking, you know, what would Jesus do? And he's battling this in his mind. He's looking to think where he's going to put this in the paper. And he started thinking, a prize fight? Is this something that Jesus would run in his newspaper? And so he thought about it for a while, and he called his managing editor back in, and he said, we're not going to run the story on the prize fight. The managing editor thought he was crazy. You can't run a business like this. You're going to go, in fact, he told him, he said, you're going to go out of business in 30 days if you don't run stories like the prize fight. And he said, well, maybe we will, but I've taken on a commitment that for the next year, I'm going to ask myself, what would Jesus do? And I'm going to follow it. So they didn't run the story about the prize fight. So the next day, the newspaper went out. People were very upset. They picked up the paper, realized it didn't have a story about the prize fight, realized it wasn't covered, and they were turning their papers back in. They didn't want them. And lots of people were upset. The sales plummeted. Consequently, the newspaper boys were suffering. They were upset because they couldn't sell their newspapers. And now it's affecting their money, the money that they're putting in their pocket. And so Mr. Norman's made aware that his decision is directly and negatively affecting the amount of money that his newspaper boys are able to make. And he sits down and he thinks, well, what would Jesus do in this situation? So he said, you know what? Tell them to bring all their newspapers back here. I'm buying every single one of them. I'm buying all the newspapers so that the newspaper boys don't
lose any money. Later, you see a story of Mr. Norman. He's sitting there, and he's going through all these letters, people canceling their subscriptions. And he's reading all these letters, people one after another canceling their subscription. He's reading letters from advertisers who are saying, when our contract is up, we don't want to have any part of your newspaper anymore if you're not going to run these kinds of stories. And he doesn't let it get him down. He decides, as he's reading all these cancellations, and especially a lot of the advertisement cancellations, he thinks, you know what? We're making a lot of money from people doing advertisements for tobacco and alcohol, and I don't think Jesus would be making money that way. And so he calls in his staff and he says, as soon as all the rest of our contracts for anything tobacco or alcohol related, as soon as they're up, we're done. No more of them. His staff went nuts. They couldn't believe it. How can you run a business like this? You can't run a business. You're going to drive us out of business. You're crazy. You're going to bankrupt the newspaper. And Norman essentially told him, following Jesus is more important. It's an incredible story. The book, and I strongly recommend that all of you to read it if you haven't read it before. It's a very inspiring story. Of course, it's fictional, but it's a very incredible story of what happens when people honestly make the commitment in everything they do, in every decision that they make, that they're going to commit to ask the question, what would Jesus do? And then be bold enough to follow regardless the consequences. And several years ago, you probably remember, it's probably been, I don't know, 15 or 20 years ago now, it was really popular, the bracelets and the t-shirts, the WWJD, what would Jesus do? I think there was a movie made on the book, and a lot of people kind of kept that in mind. And it was neat, the bracelets that people would wear, just to kind of keep that in their mind. What would Jesus do in every situation, that in every decision that they faced? So when we think about that, what kind of effect could that have on us if we made that same commitment? What would Jesus do? What kind of effect would it happen in our world? What kind of effect would it happen in our country or even our community? And I thought, what could happen? And I know this is the cream of the crop, right? We're about half of what we were this morning. So this is the cream of the crop on Sunday night. The influence that we hold here in this room tonight, what could we do? What could we change? What difference could we make in the world, in our community, in our neighborhoods, and in our church, even here at Central, if we approached every decision, and if we decided to take on the challenge of approaching every decision with the question, what would Jesus do? Before we entered any kind of business deal, before we entered into any relationship or any kind of, before we entered into a local business, period, before we made a decision on how we were going to spend our money, before we made a decision on how we were going to spend our free time, if we asked the question, what would Jesus do? What could we do? Could we change our community? Could we better our homes? Could we make progress in our church family here? I think we can, and I think that's kind of the idea of being a Christian, is to be better than we were yesterday, to be better tomorrow than we were today, to challenge ourselves to make those steps. But if we did that, it would take an extreme amount of boldness to undertake this kind of challenge. But this is exactly the brand of discipleship that Jesus calls us to do and Jesus calls us to be. And Bill read for us in Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Jesus says, do you want to follow me? He's not going to make anybody follow him. I think most people say, yeah, I'd like to follow Jesus. Yeah, I want to go to heaven. I want to be a Christian. I want to be a good person. But a lot of times, saying that we want to do something isn't enough, right? We'd like to do something. We'd like to have that relationship, but saying it is not enough. I used to go to a lot of UT football games. a lot of UT football games. And I probably haven't been to one in at least a couple of years now. And as I was kind of waning in my UT football attendance, Amanda would ask me sometimes on Fridays, are you planning on going to the game tomorrow? Do you want to go to the game tomorrow? And I would think about it, and I give her this answer a lot. I really want to be there. I want to be there. I love UT games. I love to be in the stands. I love to see the band. I love to see them run through the tee. I love all the pageantry that's before the game. I love everybody else that gets excited. I love everybody this season that they're getting mad and upset, and you're all kind of in this thing together, winning or losing. You're all kind of a fan. And I want to be there, but I also tell her, you know, I want to be there, but I don't want to go. I don't want to go. I don't want to fight the traffic. I hate that Knoxville traffic before and after a football game. I hate having to park a mile or two away from my car and walk to the stadium. I hate bodies on bodies inside a Neyland Stadium trying to find your seat. I don't like any of that part of going there. I want to be there. I want to teleport right to my seat and then teleport right home when the game's over, but I don't want to go. And that feeling of not wanting to go is definitely bigger than the feeling of wanting to be there. And this is something I think that we find in a lot of other areas of our lives too, right? We all want to lose weight and be healthy, but we want to be healthy without getting healthy, right? I want the washboard stomach, and I want the bulging biceps, and I want to do that by watching TV all day and eating whatever I want to eat. But it's just not going to happen. See, Jesus says, if you want to follow me, if you want to follow me, because he's not going to force anybody to follow him, if you want to really follow me, not just say you want to be in the relationship with me without actually going through the process of getting there, if you want to follow me and be in that relationship, here's how you do it. He says step one is you need to deny yourself. If anyone want to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. This means your wants and desires are secondary. Edward Norman wants to run a newspaper that prints ads about alcohol and tobacco because it makes him money, but that doesn't matter anymore because he's denying his earthly desires to let Christ's heavenly desires shine through. And people told him, you don't understand. It's no way to run a business. It's no way to live a life. But that's discipleship. The word disciple and the word discipline are very closely related, and it makes sense, right? Because if I want the washboard stomach and the bulging biceps, the only way for that to happen is through discipline. It's to discipline myself to take those hard hours to go to the gym when I'm tired or when I'm sore or when I have other things I want to do. And it's the discipline in my decisions that I'm not going to eat those things that I want to eat because I'm going to make the healthier decisions so I can reap those rewards. I want a healthy body, but I don't want to discipline myself to work out or make healthy decisions with my diet. It's not going to happen. If I want a relationship with Christ, but don't want to be the kind of disciple who studies every day or gives up things in my lifestyle, it's just not going to happen. You can want to be there all you want, but if you don't go, it's not going to happen. Step two is really just a continuance of step one. Here we go. Because step two says we have to die to self. If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Die to yourself. Galatians 2 verse 20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And that means the decisions that I make now are not my own, because I'm allowing Christ to guide my every movement. And you think about this. You know, you can't do this. You're going to bankrupt your newspaper. You're going to be out of business in 30 days if you live like that. You might lose your social circle. You might lose friends, you might lose influence, you might lose income, but if we want to be in that relationship with Christ, this has to be our laser focus. How do I live like Jesus? This is so important that it's not just a part of our life. It consumes every aspect of our life. Nothing even comes close in importance. Jesus says in Matthew 5:29, you might not be able to read that. I'll read it for you. Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Jesus is saying, hey, this is pretty important. This is more important than your eyes. This is more important than your hands. This is more important than your abilities. This is more important than your income. This is your life. Be like Jesus. Do you want to be with me? Do you want to be in that relationship with me? Then do this. Then follow me. Then go there. What would happen? What would happen if we could live by that motto? What would Jesus do? I realize that the book In His Steps is a fictional story, and we can't draw logical conclusions from fiction and say, this is what happened to them, so this is what's going to happen to us. And I purposefully, partly because I want you to read the book and partly because I think it doesn't matter, didn't tell you what happened to Edward Norman or anybody else in the book. Because it doesn't matter to us what happened to them. But if we want to know what's going to happen to us by making this commitment, I think the Bible gives us some insight as to what could happen for us if we were able to make this decision. What would Jesus do? And then having the boldness and the courage to live with whatever the answer is. So what I want to do just for a few minutes tonight is look at a few ways that our life can improve by living by this question, what would Jesus do? The first thing I think that would happen is we'll light up a room. We'll light up a room. Matthew 5, verse 14, and I'm going to give you a little spoiler alert. We're going to be in Matthew 5 and 6 the rest of the night. We're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount because these are things that are important to Jesus. This is the opportunity, Jesus, that we have to hear what Jesus is saying in one big chunk to us about how we're to live, how we're to treat people, how we can be like Him. And in Matthew 5, verse 14, a verse we're all very familiar with, He says, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. People love light. I love light. It's why during the winter or during the spring, you take a vacation to the beach, you go further south, you go to Florida or Texas, or maybe you go down to an island or something, because you want to see the sun. I'm tired of gray skies. You know, tonight, this has got to be one of the worst days of the year for me. It got dark early. What's going on? Where's the sun? People want sun. People need sun. And it's not just me, right? I feel like other people probably are affected by the sun, too. I know I was doing some digging online and found out that there's a lot of people. During this time of year, depression spikes. People feel down. There is you probably heard of seasonal affective disorder, where people are depressed by the change of the seasons when it gets dark earlier, when the days are shorter, when the skies are gray because of weather or things like that. People get down. And I was reading that the Mayo Clinic recommends that one of the things to treat people who are feeling down because of this is phototherapy or light therapy, where people are exposed to more light because that's what they're missing in their life. They need more light. People love light. People need light. And people love people of light. And when you're living a life doing things as Jesus would, asking yourself the question, what would Jesus do? People are going to love you. You're going to be a light in so many people's lives. People are going to want to be around you. They're going to trust you because you're honest. They're going to love you because you're generous. They're going to talk to you because you listen. They're going to want to hear you speak because when you speak without boasting and you speak without gossiping. They're going to want to be around you because you're selfless and loving and positive. And when we boldly do as Jesus does, we might lose some things. We probably will lose some things in our life. But we're going to gain the ability to light up the darkness. The next thing, when we ask ourselves the question, what would Jesus do? You'll be happier. You'll be a happier person. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to hell of fire. So if you're offering a gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Jesus is saying, there's really nothing more important than your interpersonal relationships, especially your relationships with people who are part of the body of Christ. There's nothing more. In fact, if you're going to worship and you have something that you need to clear that up before you come to worship. Clear that up. Make sure you're a person who doesn't harbor anger and resentment and bitterness. I heard one time somebody said, when you harbor bitterness towards somebody, it's like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die because you're so torn up by this bad thing that happened, and they may not even know they did anything to you, and you're sitting there and you're feeding on that poison every day, and the other person has no idea. When we act as Jesus acts, our anger levels can drop dramatically. How do we do that? How do we just not be angry? Probably some of you remember the show MASH, the television show MASH. I used to watch it some of my parents, a long time ago. But I remember this episode where Corporal Klinger, there's a heat wave that goes into Korea, and everyone's just drowning in this heat, and it's so awful. And so BJ and Hawkeye give Klinger a sugar pill, a placebo, and they tell him, this pill is going to lower your body temperature, and this heat wave is not going to have an effect on you. And so throughout the episode, now you see Klinger, and he's wearing all these jackets because now he went from being so hot to being so cold. And he's wearing all these jackets, and he's bundling up. And at some point towards the end of the episode, he finds out that it's just a sugar pill, and it hasn't helped him at all. And he takes all the jackets off, and he starts freaking out. And BJ says to him, "Klinger, just don't be hot. Just don't be hot. You were fine 20 minutes ago. Just don't be hot." I think when it comes to our anger, it's a little more difficult than that. You can't just say, just don't be angry. And I don't know what the secret words are to tell you to be able to control your anger. But I do know this. I think if we ask ourselves, what would Jesus do before we speak? I think maybe sometimes if we remove ourselves from situations, count to 10, take a breath, leave a conversation, come back to it later, whatever we need to do, think carefully about what we say, but let Jesus have control of those moments. Then our anger won't control us, our emotion won't control us, because we'll allow Jesus to control us. Now, it's probably a lot easier said than done, but if we can start doing it little by little every day, if we can say tomorrow, I'm going to have a better control. I'm going to let Jesus control my emotion. And tomorrow I'm going to do better, and tomorrow I'm going to do better. Then over time, we're going to have less anger in our life, and we're going to be happier people because we live by what would Jesus do. Next, I think your marriage will improve. You'll have a happier marriage. Matthew 5:27 says, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I drive a lot over the mountains. I drive Sam's Gap to Asheville. I drive Black Mountain into Harlan County. I'll drive through Hampton up to Johnson County. And as I drive, I don't see any mountains that look like that. But I see a lot of guardrails that look like that. And if you've driven some of those roads, you've seen those guardrails. Guardrails are there to protect us. Guardrails are there to keep us from going where we don't want to go, going where we shouldn't be going. The idea of a guardrail isn't for us to hit the guardrail, isn't for us to hit the side of it and just ride right alongside the guardrail. We want to stay away from the guardrail. I've seen guardrails do a lot of damage to vehicles. I've noticed that guardrails are fairly close to the road. They're not halfway down the mountain, because if they were, they would be useless, right? If you already went over the edge of the mountain and hit the guardrail, it's too late. These guardrails are there to protect us. Jesus says, you want to be like me? Establish some guardrails in your life. Establish some guardrails in your marriage. Know that infidelity is never going to happen in your marriage because you've set guardrails so close to the straight and narrow road of what a Christ-like marriage should look like that you're not even going to look at another woman or man with lust. You're not even going to let your mind go to that what-if place. And when you hit those guardrails, it's a wake-up call. I don't ever want to hit that guardrail again. And by doing as Jesus does, our marriages can become so much greater. We'll also have fewer enemies and more friends. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and 44. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You know, it's a funny thing about enemies. When we start praying them, when we start praying for them, we start loving them, we start disarming them. I saw a video, maybe one of you posted it on a Facebook page or something, I can't remember. There's a great video on YouTube about bullying and how to interact with a bully and how to disarm a bully, someone who's mean. And the guy starts out in the video, he has someone kind of playing the bully, and that person says, hey, you look silly or you're stupid. And so the person who's being bullied says, no, I'm not, leave me alone. Well, the bully has control, and he keeps just adding on, and it gets worse and worse and worse. Then he shows this alternate reaction. He has the same person playing the bully give him the same insult. So the person comes up and says, hey, you're stupid. And the person says, well, I'm sorry you think that. I think you're really nice. And he says, well, I think you're a loser. Well, I really like the shoes you decided to wear today. And just kind of kept going with compliments and compliments. And you're going to have to watch the video because he does it so much better than me. But basically what he's doing is he's disarming this hateful person. Because if you put enough compliments back to that person, then they've lost that control. They've lost that power that they really want, that the power and control that the bully wants. And he disarms them. And it's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Love your enemies. Is every enemy going to be your best friend if you disarm them and say nice things about them? Probably not. There are some very deranged people in the world who are mean for the sake of being mean. But if we can start loving enemies, maybe we can start making more friends. You know, it's a funny thing because in most situations, to be an enemy, it's a two-way street, right? It's a social contract that you enter in to be an enemy. I don't like you. I don't like you either. Enemies? Yeah, we're enemies. Can you imagine if we change the confines of that contract? I don't like you. Well, I hate to hear that. I wish there was something I could do to change it because I love you. Well, I still don't like you. okay, well, I really like you. Can we be enemies? No. I'm going to be your friend. We can't, you know, we're breaking the social contract there. Come on, man, be my enemy. No, I'm not going to be your enemy today. I'm going to be your friend. I'm going to love you, because that's exactly how Jesus calls us to treat our enemies. Love your enemies. Pray for them. Don't allow them to be your enemy. And when we do like Jesus and stop letting our life be filled with enemies, then we'll find our life filled with more friends. And last, and this is just last on my list because we'll try to get out on time tonight, but there's a lot more ways that your life can be enriched by asking this question. But last that I have is, you'll have everything you ever need. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all those things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Jesus says, don't worry. Don't worry. Don't worry about anything. All the things that you need to sustain life, I'm going to take care of. I'm going to provide for you. And we get distracted. I get distracted over things, over material things that I think I need, that I really think I need. And the things that I really want are pretty distracting too. And I think that's why Jesus says, what would Jesus do? You want to be like me? You want to go down that road? Then just seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because you're going to kill a lot of time doing that. And it's going to be hard for you to get distracted by things that are useless and meaningless. What would Jesus do? What would happen? What would happen to us? How could it change our life? The first century Christians, by living by this, we look at Christians living in Rome, we know that when they asked the question, what would Jesus do, they determined that he would not worship the emperor, he would not worship Caesar. And so because of this, they weren't allowed to buy and sell in the marketplace like everyone else was, and they had to buy their food and they buy their daily rations on the black market, and it was usually double, triple what it should cost, or maybe even more. A lot of times we read there in the book of Revelation, a day's wage for a single meal, an entire day's wage for a single meal. And they chose this. They chose this because they said, we refuse to worship Caesar. We refuse to do something that Jesus wouldn't do. They were uncompromising. I want to, about 20 years ago, I met this guy in the center of the picture. There's me, almost to the end there, kind of gangly looking goofball, teenager. But the guy in the center, this guy's name is Giovanni, and he's got his arm around his wife, Janet. And I met them 20 years ago in Costa Rica, San Isidro, Costa Rica. And that's my dad on the far side. And I was with him in a Bible study with Janet. And our translator is over here on the other far side, Carlos. We were studying with Janet. Janet had a baby that was just a few weeks old. And we were talking to her, first time she'd ever opened a Bible in her life. She was so excited to at some of the things that we were telling her and some of the things she was seeing and reading. It was amazing. I'd never seen someone who had never opened a Bible before in her life. And she was really excited about all this. And she called her husband and had him come home because she wanted him to see this too. So we're studying with both of them, little tiny one-room shelter that they lived in, basically. And we're talking to them about the gospel, and we're going through the plan of salvation, and we talk to them about, you know, you need to believe these words. And, oh, yeah, we believe. And we talked, you know, we need to have faith. And, oh, yeah, we're building that. You know, we're working on that. And we talked about repentance and explained that repentance is something, you know, where you stop living one life. If you're headed down one road, you turn around, you head towards God. And we asked them, is there anything in your life that you need to repent of? And Giovanni said, yep. I need to quit my job. And we had no idea what he did for a living. But we knew that jobs were pretty scarce in San Ysidro. And for him to even have a job was a pretty big deal. And he had a baby, and he had a wife. And he said, my job is to sell lottery tickets around town. And you saw these guys. They had big spools of lottery tickets they sold to everybody in the town. And he said, I feel like that's taking advantage of people in the city. And he said, I don't think I can be a Christian and live a life like that and sell lottery tickets. So he stopped. He quit his job. And when we left, he didn't have another job. He had given up the security of putting a meal on his family's table. But he also knew that there was nothing more important than serving Jesus and living for Jesus. And so I think about Giovanni a lot, and I think about how decisions that he makes today, how that decision probably affects him. If he's tired or if he had a long weekend, would that affect him going to Bible class? If he had a lot to do, would it affect him answering the door for that man who's knocking, needing help? If we want to be with Jesus, if we want to be in a relationship with Jesus, we have to do whatever it takes to be there and to get there. If you're not in a relationship right now, that means becoming a Christian through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. And if you are there, but you have been ignoring those questions as far as what would Jesus do, let's change that tonight. If you want to make that commitment, you don't have to come forward. You can make it from where you're sitting. But if you want prayers to help you in that commitment, we invite you, whatever your need is, to come forward as we stand and sing.